Well, grace, mercy, and peace be to you. From our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You might be a bit confused here. You see, we've been going through Matthew for so long. Why are we switching going back to Isaiah? Well, I'll tell you, today we're talking about, still in that same vein of great faith that we've been looking at for the past couple of weeks, with the disciples, with the Canaanite woman, and now here today. So what are these people's faith based on? What is their foundation? Well, it is Christ, obviously. I mean, that's like a no-brainer thing. We all have an idea of what is the basis of all Christian faith. The title is right there in it, Christ. It's a no-brainer. But where does that faith in Christ come from? Well, it comes from a simple word, promises. Faith in Christ comes from the promises that Christ has made about what he has done and what the promises he says he will do for us. That is why we are concluding this little mini-series that we've been having about faith with going back to Isaiah, where God does speak promises to his people. And this is actually a very important time for God to speak these promises, because the Israelites at the time when Isaiah is writing is not good. He predicted many things, Isaiah, that would happen to the people of Israel. And he predicted that there would be a Savior who would come. This is known as the suffering servant. A lot of people in the Christian church know these. But it is a prediction of prophecy about what Christ will do on this earth. But Isaiah also prophesied some not so good things, some other promises that God has made. He promised in the earlier book, or the first half of Isaiah, that there will be a group of people called the Assyrians who would come after the Israelites. You have to know one thing about the Assyrians is they're not nice people. They are terrible to whoever they conquer. And you don't want to know what they do with hooks. God's people were in trouble. They turned away from God, and so God promised them they would be handed over to their enemies. They cried out for God, and God delivered them. And then a couple of generations after that, God is going to hand them over to the Babylonians. And this time it's going to be different. Because this time, the Babylonians aren't just going to wipe out Israel. They're not just going to enslave Israel. They will do that. But they're going to take them away from their land. Away from their home. Away from the promises that God had made to them. They are going to come in to Jerusalem, and they are going to destroy the temple, take every single able-bodied priest, every single able-bodied man, and force them to work for a pagan king, or to kill them if they will not repent. And Israel is taken to exile, away from God. That is where Isaiah writes to the people of Israel in today's reading. It's strange then how he opens up with it. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to your quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. Okay, why would Isaiah start here with this? Why would Isaiah call out righteousness and comfort to the people of Israel, to the people of Judah, who have nothing? They're in exile. They think the promises of God mean nothing. Because what God would take his people and abandon them? But that's why Isaiah opens up with these words of comfort, to remind Israel that they are not forgotten by God. To remind them to look back to the promise of Abraham that God made so many centuries ago, that his offspring will be multitude of the stars, and from Abraham's line will come a Savior, will come a Deliverer. Isaiah reminds the people to take heart. God has not forgotten. God still makes promises. He says that they will one day return from exile. They will be delivered, and they will go back to the place God promised. He says this when he says, "For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all of her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like a garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of a song." Now years pass, and the people of God do indeed return home. They are delivered from the Babylonians by the Persians. And they go back home. They are allowed to rebuild their land, to rebuild their cities, to rebuild the wall that surrounded their cities, to make them strong and able-bodied. And now the people of God wait for the promised Savior to come, for the promised Deliverer who will come. Fast forward some more generations, and we get to the time of Jesus, to the time of Matthew. See, I told you we'd actually come back to Matthew one of these days. Here now, in our gospel lesson, we see the promises of God fulfilled in Christ. When Peter correctly says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is where the promises of God are met, in Jesus. This is the promised Savior that Israel has been waiting for. This is the promised Savior that Matthew has taken a good one-third of his book to say, this is actually the guy who will come and save God's people. This is the guy who will redeem them from their sins, who will bring them out of exile and into the light of God. But Christ doesn't stop there. He just doesn't say to Peter, "Yeah, you're right, I am the Christ. Now don't go tell anyone about it. Don't worry, we'll get to that later." But he makes them promises. He gives his disciple in our gospel lesson promises of what he will do. So let us now look at these promises of God. The first promise that God gives, or Christ gives to Peter, is that upon this confession, upon this Peter, upon this rock, my church will be built. Now, there's been a lot of contention about what this verse means. Some say that this means that Peter is now the head of the church, that from all descendants of Peter, from all lines of his teaching, is now to be the head of the church. The Lutheran Church would politely disagree with that. Some say it is just the confession of Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of God. And yes, that is true, that the confession is what our church, what all Christian churches are based on, that this Christ, this Jesus, is the true Son of God. However, that dismisses what the disciples are going to do and the promises of what Christ will do with them. He says to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, Peter, throughout all of Matthew, and will continually be throughout Matthew, a spokesperson for the disciples. He speaks for all of them. So when Peter speaks, the disciples also speak. So all of his disciples proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ says, "Then upon all 12 of you, I will build my church." And we see this actually happening. We see the promise that this is fulfilled actually in the Bible. In Acts, when Peter proclaims God to the multitude of crowds on Pentecost, when he speaks the very first sermon of the church grows. And from there, his disciples, Jesus' disciples, spread all throughout Judea, all throughout Israel, and even all throughout the world, and proclaim God's truth. It is because of those 12 and the beginning church that we are gathered here today, that promise being fulfilled in our midst. So promise number one is fulfilled, is done, and continues to this day. Jesus then makes a second promise to his disciples, that the gates of Hades, the powers of hell, will never overcome this church. Now, this one's a bit harder to swallow. I could go on about how the world has tried to destroy our church, to destroy the faith, to constantly go after it and to bicker with it. But when this is read and when the disciples hear it, I think more about what's going to happen to the disciples. What will happen to them? You see, even though the disciples were the basis of which the church was being built, the rock from which it started, which is and proclaiming the rock of Christ, they're going to die. And there's going to be a lot of persecution. You don't have to get far into church history without seeing people rise up against the church. We see it in just in the Bible in Acts when a young man is murdered, stoned to death outside of the temple courts. When Peter, John, and so many other disciples are imprisoned. When so many other disciples die, we have James, one of the 12, Jesus' brother, dead near the beginning of Acts. This is going to be hard for the disciples. It's even hard for us to imagine. Here they are, the disciples, newly proclaimed Christians, going out into the world to spread God's message, and they die left and right. Seems hopeless. Seems even more hopeless when Roman emperor after Roman emperor goes out in persecution. The promises of God, when he says the Hades will no longer overcome the church, that it cannot beat it, seem worthless in the sight of an angry lion staring you down in a Colosseum. At the sight of seeing one of the 12 hung upside down on a cross. And even today, it seems like it's strange. Because even though these words are attributed to the disciples to have heart, that Hades won't overcome, and even though they saw all of those things, we see very similar things today. This past Easter, I was at my old fieldwork congregation. There was a man there from Egypt. He had a brother whose church was bombed on Palm Sunday of this year, where many people died, many more were injured. That happened all throughout the Middle East and other places in the world that this past Holy Week. There are places in the world where if you talk about Christ, even to this day, you will be killed. You will be jailed. Here in America, we are very lucky because we get to proclaim Christ right here and right now in safety. But the devil is still trying hard. He's trying hard to put everything that Christ has stand for as a minority in the culture. He is trying so hard to draw people away from the words of Christ, from his promises. And when we look to the world and we see a church closing after serving a community for so many years, when we see the number of kids who are attending Christian schools decline, when we see even the membership of churches decline, we sit here, we wonder if this promise can be fulfilled. That it will, will Hades overcome the gates of heaven? Christ says no. We only have to look to history to see this, because Christ has been there with his church. It survived the persecution of Rome. Indeed, it grew because of the persecution at Rome. It survived years upon years of relentless persecution. It has survived when empires have risen and fall, the kingdoms of the earth came and went, and the single constant thing throughout all of it is that there was Christ's church. This promise that Christ made, that the gates of heaven would never be destroyed by hell, has been fulfilled in the past and in the present, and will be continuing in the future. And the final promise that Christ gives is to all of us here today. He has given them the keys of the church. Once again, there's been a lot of debate about what this promise means. But this promise is that for Christ has given to the ministers of the church and to the people of the church the power to forgive sins. To say to a brother, you have wronged me, you have wronged someone else, but Christ loves you. Christ forgives you, and so do I. This is the promise of God, that whenever we ask for forgiveness or proclaim forgiveness to a fellow brother and sister in Christ, it is granted through him, because through Christ the promises of God are fulfilled. The promises that all sin died on the cross are fulfilled through him. The promises that eternal life is through him are fulfilled through him. The promises of God are eternal. And this promise that all who believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is the promise of God. This is our God who promises that he will be with us, that the church will stand forever, and that his people have the same power that he does to forgive sins. The promises of here seem larger than life. Indeed, they seem almost impossible. To the people who were exiled in Babylon in Isaiah's time, promises of God seem far away, but he fulfilled them and returned them home. The promises of Christ seem far away to the disciples, but through them, because of him, they were fulfilled in ancient days, in our present day, and they will continue to be filled until Jesus comes again in glory. This is our faith. This is our church. A church in our faith that is not made on empty promises, but on the sure promises of God. It's going to be tough. This section of Matthew ends, this verse ends with Jesus saying to his disciples, do not tell anyone that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. What happens next in Matthew is a road to the cross, where God will truly put his Son to death, where he will raise him from life, where we'll hear the words, go and make disciples of all nations. This next week will mark where we begin that journey to the cross with Christ, on the road with him, seeing how God will glorify him, how he will give comfort to his people, and how the promises of God will continue to be fulfilled in Christ. But until next week, I leave you with these words to give you hope and comfort. This is the promise of God to his people. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Amen.